Back in the late 1950s, a man named John Howard Griffin, who was a white man who lived in Dallas, was disturbed by the racial injustice he saw throughout America. So in 1959, the issues of race, racism, and bigotry were on many people's minds. John Griffin artificially darkened his skin, shaved his head to present as a black man. And then he spent 6 weeks traveling through the Deep South, spending some time in cities and going on buses and hitchhiking. Griffin kept a journal during this whole 6 weeks' time, and that journal turned into a book called Black Like Me. And Black Like Me received international acclaim for its very gritty stories of the racist treatment that he suffered during that time. John Howard Griffin pretended to be something he was not. And because he pretended, the experiences he had while living in another skin gave him credibility when he spoke against racism. Now, normally we think about pretending as something we're not. Pretending to be something we're not is a bad thing. It's hypocritical, and hypocrisy is certainly bad. Jesus had tons to say about hypocrisy. It is hypocritical to be railing against the evils of pornography while at the same time surfing the web for porn. It is hypocritical to shout and cheer for Dave Ramsey all the while racking up credit card debt so we can live an extravagant lifestyle. It is hypocritical, as we see all too frequently, to be a public figure touting family values and then to be snapped in photographs in a very non-family-friendly, non-flattering situation. I would suspect that many of us, and myself certainly included, know the temptation to pretend to our advantage so that we are well thought of. That's hypocrisy. John Griffin did not pretend to give himself an advantage, and that's the difference. His pretense was to learn about and to bring attention to unequal treatment on the basis of race. And he did what he did to serve those who were facing injustice. For the better part of Jesus' life, he veiled his true identity. He was always the God-man. He was always God's king. But mostly, by the way he interacted with those around him did not really know who he was. He lived as God's king under the radar, a king incognito. But one day, Jesus accepted the title king, and he accepted the treatment the people gave him as king, and we call that day Palm Sunday, which is today. Now, over the last four Sundays, we have been preparing ourselves for the week that is now in front of us. We call it the Holy Week. And Holy Week is mainly marked by, as Beth Taylor said earlier, the events that are so central to our faith, Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead. And we've been considering Jesus over these last four Sundays. We have seen Jesus as a wonderful counselor. We have seen him as a man who refused safety for himself. He lived a very risky life, a very dangerous life. We've seen him as a man of power who used his power to serve, and we've seen him as a friend of sinners. Today, we're going to rip the veil off of Jesus and see him as the king he truly is and was. Now, we're going to start off, kind of back up a little bit, take a running start to see Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of kings, Jerusalem, by looking at a couple of events that occurred just prior to that triumphal entry. We start with Jesus on the road traveling south. He's going from the Galilean region down to Jerusalem. And somewhere along the road, he pulls his disciples aside and he tells them what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's how he referred to himself, "will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he'll be raised up." Now put yourself in the shoes of the disciples who were listening to that revelation. He's talking about himself. He is your master. He is your leader, your friend. You've been with him for 3 years, and he's describing for you his betrayal, arrest, torture, death, and then rising again, whatever that means. We would expect that that would impact anybody tremendously, and it evidently didn't quite impact some of those who were there the way we expected. Because Matthew tells us that right after that prediction of his passion, the mother of two of the disciples approached Jesus with a request. She bowed down, she made a request of him. She's the mother of James and John. And Jesus said, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." And for my money, that is the most insensitive, poorly timed request anybody has ever made of anybody at any time. It's ridiculous. This mom and sons trio believed that Jesus was certainly a king in the making. And they thought, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king, and we want the best spots in his kingdom. Which means, yep, they totally missed that whole thing about Jesus suffering and dying. Now, I have always pictured Jesus listening to that request with a lot of sadness. And then he responds and says, "I'm sorry, that's not even mine to give. Who's going to sit where in the kingdom?" And so the mother and James and John, I'm positive, are very disappointed. The other 10 apostles who have been off to the side, they've heard the whole exchange, they're indignant. So mark this down. Selfishness is always indignant at the selfishness of others. And King Jesus has a big mess on his hands, and it's very late in the game, late in the season. They still have not really gotten the message of servanthood and how important servanthood is in Jesus' kingdom. It would be very similar to Tim and Tony and Manu and Kawhi at this late stage in the season, not really getting that Coach Popovich wants them to play defense with the playoffs a week away. So Coach Jesus huddles all the disciples together and he re-explains, this is what my kingdom is about. It says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Servant leadership is where it's at. Don't try to bite and scratch and claw your way to the top. Lead the way Jesus led. Lead by serving. And we put a period at the end of that very awkward exchange. Wish it had never happened. What it reveals about where the disciples really were in their understanding is very troubling. And with that, they continue on the road. The next stop is Jericho. They keep moving south. They cross the Jordan River, and they come to the ancient city of Jericho. I would imagine that if you are traveling towards Jericho in Jesus' day, and you see the walls and the gates, and all you can think about is those walls, the rebuilt walls, because the old ones tumbled down in the days of Joshua. You walk through the gates, walk through the city. Jesus and those who are following him, they're now on the other side of the city, just about out of the city limits, and they hear two people crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The two blind beggars. Matthew tells us that there are two beggars. We know about Bartimaeus from the Gospel of Mark. Evidently, Bartimaeus had a friend with him. And they survive on the charity of strangers. On this particular day, those on the road passing by were not in a very charitable mood. And they said to these two blind beggars, "Be quiet." They told them sternly to be quiet. And that ranks right up there, sternly telling two down and out blind beggars to be quiet. It ranks right up there with apostolic fighting about firstness. Here's a whole nother group of people who Matthew says they were following Jesus, didn't get his message, what he's really all about. He was always all about compassion for the poor and compassion for the blind and the lame and the leper. And they're so jazzed about Jesus going to Jerusalem, sitting on the throne, overthrowing the Romans, that they forget love. They want to shush the two blind beggars. But they can't. They keep crying out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David," loud as they can. So Jesus finally hears them. And when he hears them, he stops and he asks them the exact same question that he just asked the mother of James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" "You want to see. Open our eyes." And the king, the healing hands of the kings, reached out and he touched the eyes of the blind men, and instantly their sight was restored and they could see again. It's a beautiful miracle. And as we continue reading the story of Jesus march toward Jerusalem, that's the last miracle he performs before he hits the gates of Jerusalem. Very next thing we're going to see, and we'll see it in just a couple of minutes, is Jesus' triumphal entry. Before we get there, I want us to back away, and back away even more than we did the first time, to see the two or three events that lead up to the entry. I want us to sort of back away to a 40,000 foot level and get a bird's eye view of Jesus and his ministry, the whole career of Jesus, starting at the very beginning. Because we get our first hint that Jesus is going to be coming, that there is going to be one who will come in the Garden of Eden right after Adam and Eve sinned and made a wreck out of everything. When they disobeyed God, God spoke and said, "One will come forth from the woman who will reverse the curse and defeat the enemy." That's a prediction about Jesus, Genesis chapter 3. And then if we read through the Old Testament, we find dozens of predictions of the experiences of this one who will come, who is Jesus. We read about the place of his birth, Bethlehem. We read that he'll be betrayed by a good friend. We read about his death by crucifixion, that he's going to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, and more. Jesus' coming was long expected. Every Christmas season, we sing the song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And he was long expected. And the manner of his arrival was completely unprecedented. With the exception of Adam and Eve, who were created not born, every person who has ever lived has been conceived by two parents, a mom and a dad. The only exception to the two-parent rule is Jesus. Conceived by a virgin, a young woman who had never been with a man. And then, following that miraculous conception, the story of Jesus' birth and his life is this unique mix of the common and the miraculous. So you've got this mighty angel Gabriel who comes to announce the birth of Christ the Lord. A Savior has been born to you this day. And who does he announce to? He announces to the people who are lowest on the totem pole of society in that day, shepherds. Or noble magi, wise men from the east, follow a star in heaven that leads them to the king they've come to worship. And when they open the door where Mary and Joseph are living in Bethlehem, they're greeted by a toddler. "Welcome to your king." Now we know very little about Jesus' childhood, his adolescence, his young adulthood, almost no details at all, because the four Gospels are really all concerned with telling us about Jesus' last 3 years of life. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, nearly a half of all four of the Gospels are concerned with his last week. So that's where the real focus of Jesus, the focus of the stories of Jesus are. But listen to the emphasis of Jesus' life post baptism. He's baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then he begins preaching. And the first words out of his mouth, according to Matthew, are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom. He's all about kingdom from start to finish. And for a kingdom to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. And Jesus has always been and will always be the King. You look through his life and everything he did, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, shouts, King. When he healed the lame and the sick and the leper, he was proving that he is the King over health and disease. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he's proving he is King over life and death. When he stilled the storm on the sea, when he turned water into wine, when he did all kinds of miracles with nature, he's proving he's King over the creation. He even spoke like a king. When Jesus finished his teachings, people would say, man, he talks like one having authority, not like the scribes we know. He spoke like a king. As the 3 years of his ministry drew to a close, Jesus' thoughts, his attention turned more and more to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of kings. Jerusalem was the city of his destiny. So we've rehearsed events that led up to his triumphal entry. We've seen Jesus explaining to his disciples, I'm going to suffer and die. We saw that really ugly, awkward scene where there's this jostling for firstness among the apostles. We've seen Jesus heal Bartimaeus and his friend, give him sight. Now, we're going to watch as Jesus leaves Bartimaeus, now seeing, and moves toward Jerusalem. The trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 15 miles as the crow flies. The hike that takes you from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very difficult hike. Dwayne, who has lived in the Middle East, could probably tell us all about that hike. It's a gain of about 3,400 feet in elevation. It's a winding mountain road. It's actually treacherous. When Jesus and his disciples left Jericho, one of the last cities they would come to before they came to Jerusalem was Bethany. And Bethany was the city of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. We know Lazarus because Jesus had just recently raised him from the dead. And there's still quite a stir about Lazarus being around. So Jesus made his base of operations during what we call Holy Week at the home of his friends in Bethany. Every day they would go into Jerusalem, come back to Bethany. It's not a long distance. If I have my chronology correct, on that first night in Bethany, after they just got off the road from Jericho, they all went over to the home of Simon the leper, who also lived in Bethany. Jesus, the disciples, the family. And there they had a wonderful meal in the home of Simon the leper. After dinner, Mary got up from the table. She pulled out a large container of very expensive perfume, and she anointed Jesus. Now that is at least the second time Jesus has been anointed. The first time is recorded in Luke's gospel, and we read that an immoral woman sort of barged into the home of a Pharisee and anointed Jesus. The second anointing in Bethany is also administered by a woman, this time by Mary, who, like the other woman, was grateful to Jesus for grace and love. The disciples did not do the anointing. Mary did. We see the disciples looking on. They actually look down on Mary, disapproving of her act. And then I would believe that weeks later, when the story has played out and Jesus is alive again, has risen from the dead, they look back and they completely reinterpret the anointing. And they see now this anointing was an anointing of royalty. It is an anointing of King Jesus, because this occurred on the night before the triumphal entry. This is Saturday, 6 days before Passover. The very next day, Jesus and his disciples make preparations to go into Jerusalem. Now, just to get our bearings in terms of time of year, it is the springtime. It's exactly the same time of year we're experiencing now in South Texas. So the weather's getting warmer there in Jerusalem. The flowers are out. I've always pictured blue bonnets in Jerusalem, so there have to be blue bonnets there. The most important detail is that it is Passover season. Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem during Passover season. Passover season is a several days long celebration commemorating the salvation of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Fiesta lasts several days here in San Antonio. Passover lasts for several days in the Holy Land. But Passover is the celebration of what God has done. Passover was also the time when they remembered that to escape the death of the firstborn in every home, they had to slaughter a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their home. That's Passover. The death angel passed over. And Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, chose Passover to enter Jerusalem. He's the Lamb, and he's coming into Jerusalem as a lion. Now on the day of the entry, the disciples and Jesus traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem. Again, that's not a long distance. It's about 2 miles. It's from here to 1604. It's just not that far. They leave probably early in the morning, and the first subdivision they come to, the small village, is from Bethany. It's Bethphage. And when they got to Bethphage, Jesus gave his disciples instructions, said, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he'll immediately send them. And what Jesus is doing here is purposefully orchestrating the entrance into Jerusalem so as to exactly fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He's doing it on purpose. Zechariah 9 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is going to make sure that his entry exactly conforms to what Zechariah prophesied. He's going to ride into town on the colt of a donkey. And why that? The reason he would do that is because in the ancient world, when a conquering king or a conquering general entered a city and wanted to be sure that everybody knew that he knew he had everything under control, he would leave his war horse in the stables and he'd ride a beast of burden. And that's the king saying, hey, I got everything under control here, no chance of insurrection, don't worry. And when Jesus rode the beast of burden, the little colt of the donkey into Jerusalem, he was saying, I have the kingdom of God right where I want it. You don't have to worry about a thing. Everything is totally under my control. I know exactly what I'm doing. All is well. Just rest easy. The disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus, put cloaks on the backs of the animals, and he sat on the colt. And he could not have been sending a more clear message. I am the king. The people of God have longed for, hoped for, prayed for centuries. And on this particular day, Jesus' reception from the crowds that were streaming into Jerusalem was a kingly reception. Now, we might wish that it was the case that all the people on the road that day were there just to see Jesus. But that's not the case. In fact, the crowds were already there. They were going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So there were already thousands of people on the road that day. It was just the Jericho Road, and the Jericho Road is the road you would travel into Jerusalem from if you were coming from the north or if you're coming from the east. But everybody on the road that day would have heard about Jesus. They would have heard about his miracles. They would have heard about how he had bested the Pharisees in debates. And they knew his name, too. His name is Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. And that simply means Savior, salvation. And then they would have seen, he's riding the colt of a donkey. He's riding a beast of burden, not a horse. And they put those two and two together and they came up with this. It is time. He's setting up the kingdom. And they started to treat Jesus the way that royalty, that people who live in a monarchy treat royalty. Most of those in the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the reason you would spread things on the road so that they would cover the road where Jesus was riding was so that the hooves of the donkey's colt carrying the king would not get dirty. You don't want her feet to get dirty. They were shouting. They were cheering. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now here's a very brief Hebrew lesson. The word hallelujah means praise the Lord. The word Hosanna does not mean praise the Lord. It means save us now. And it is a cry of desperation. You say Hosanna when you're in a world of hurt, when you're in a terrible fix, and you are crying out to the one person you know can come through for you and give you what you need. Hosanna to the Son of David. Everybody knew that the king who sat on the throne in Jerusalem had to come from the line of David. Jesus did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a quote from Psalm 118. It's an enthronement psalm that the people of Israel would sing as they were walking with their king to the temple to worship. The anticipation's growing. Jesus is getting closer and closer to the gates. He's ridden the donkey down into the Kidron Valley. Now he's riding back up toward the gates. There are thousands, tens of thousands of people who are lining the road. They're all waving palm branches. They're shouting and singing to Jesus. He walks through the gates or rides through the gates, and people are saying, "Who is this?" "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And what does he do? He moves straight through the gates to the temple, because that's what the king always did. The king always went straight to the temple. They expected Jesus to do that. That's what the king does. And that is the triumphal entry. That's what happened on the day that we call Palm Sunday. It was the moment of Jesus' greatest earthly popularity. And it lasted that long. It was a very short-lived popularity. We don't know exactly how long it takes to ride a donkey, roughly a mile. If you've had the idea that this procession took hours and hours and hours, I think that's wrong. It would have been more than a half an hour, but way less than two. The whole triumphal entry of Jesus from start to finish probably took an hour to an hour and a half. That's it. But in that time frame, the nation of Israel recognized Jesus as its king. There were other times when Jesus was offered the crown and he refused to take it. Right after he fed the 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish, the people who had eaten that wonderful meal were so excited about what Jesus did that they wanted to force the crown on his head. They wanted him to become king. And he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He backed away from them. It wasn't time. So instead of accepting the crown, Jesus preached a message we refer to as the bread of life discourse. And it was a message that was so offensive that his popularity just plummeted. And the number of his disciples shrunk from like thousands to exactly 12. So on that day and lots of other times, Jesus rejected the crown. He resisted kingship, but not on this day. On that day, Palm Sunday, Jesus drank up the crowd's praise. He enjoyed their worship. In another place, Jesus said, if the crowds don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. And on this day, on this Palm Sunday, 2014, we worship Jesus. We worship Jesus who is the King. We have seen so much of Jesus on the road. You know, from the very beginning of our time this morning, we've seen Jesus on the road from north to south, all the way to Jerusalem. And whenever you travel on the road, you come to intersections and junctures along the way. And we have seen Jesus at the intersection with his disciples when James and John and Mom are all asking for first places. And then we saw that the very next intersection was blind Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." We saw Jesus at the intersection in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany where Mary anointed Jesus. And then finally, the last road up to Jerusalem, crowds of thousands of people crying out, worshiping him. Where would you locate yourself today? If any of us came in here this morning hoping for firstness, hoping for places of importance like James and John, when we leave here, we're not there anymore. That's not where it's at. We understand. It's all about servanthood, like Jesus lived. But would you place yourself right there at the intersection with Bartimaeus and his friend, crying out to Jesus to do for you what only he can do? Save your soul. Keep you sane in a moment of great trial. You're facing something really huge in your life. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to love through this trial. Would you put yourself in that room in Bethany with Mary? Would you put yourself right beside her, joining Mary in anointing Jesus? And would you today put yourself on the road, joining the throngs of people who recognize that Jesus is the King? I think that's really the invitation of Palm Sunday. Not just to marvel that he's a king, but to recognize he is a king, therefore I self-define as a subject of a king who submits and who obeys. That's the punchline of Palm Sunday. So over the last four Sundays, you and I together have seen all these wonderful facets of who Jesus is. He's a wonderful counselor. He deals with you exactly the way you need to be dealt, so wisely, so lovingly. Jesus is this man of power who used his power to serve. He rejected the safe life every step of the way. He's the best friend a sinner has ever had, and he is your king. And to recognize him as a king is to say, my Savior is also my sovereign. And I submit myself, lock, stock, and barrel, I submit all I am, all I have, to my King. That's what it means to line the road, to wave palm branches, to say Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To demonstrate that we are going to join that great throng, I'm going to ask if you would like to be part of that throng. Would you stand as we close in prayer this morning? So if you would stand now to say, I am following Jesus, my King. I am recognizing Jesus, my King. Father, we thank you for the truth and the reality that Jesus is a wonderful Savior.